And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And it's great to be here in person with you all this morning. And let's go ahead and start with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so blessed by who you are, the truth of your character, the way you run your universe, the privilege we have of responding to the truth and being reconciled through Jesus. We pray that your spirit will join us today and lighten our minds, join our hearts together, and make us more effective in this world to spread the truth about you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So, I want to start by telling you we had incredible 5 days, and I know Russell talked about this last week, incredible 5 days at the GC, and I want to thank so many people, so I'm going to enter into dangerous waters and try to thank people, and so it's almost certainly I will forget somebody, and I'm not meaning to do that, but I still want to thank those I can recall. Deja and Susan, behind the scenes, did so much work for months and months and months. Organizing, ordering, preparing, dealing with shipping companies and unions and contractors and just so much. If that would have been up to me, it would have never gotten done. So thankful for all the hard work that they did behind the scenes. And when we got there, we had an incredible team that helped join us. If you saw the pictures online, you will see all those faces. We had a couple of other guys that came and joined us, Mikey and John, who worked behind the scenes just constantly unpacking boxes and organizing, and of course Andy and Mary were integral in helping with that. And then we had volunteers. Tina and Don were there, and Angie and Mike, and many of our board members and family. And we just, anybody I'm forgetting that I really should mention by name, but such incredible volunteers, and we wouldn't have been able to do it without it. And the stories we had from all over the world, every continent other than Antarctica, have to throw that in there. We had people from all over the world come up and tell us that they're watching us, they're listening to us, they're using our materials, that lives are being changed, families are being healed, just really powerful stuff. We had people from all levels of the organization, members all over, pastors all over, using these materials in their churches. Conference presidents. Delegates, delegates and general conference officers came by and told us how much this ministry means to them and their families, or personally that their relationship with the Lord has been changed. So we were there in 2015 in San Antonio, and we had positive, but there's actually a little more tension in my view, even though they didn't have us leave in 2015, and that's because we were not as effective, not as many were responding. We have made such a huge footprint within Adventism now with this true message that should have been promoted since 1888 within our church, that the powers that back then were opposing the 1888 message and continue in the organization.
Too much for them.
Got threatened, and it was uncomfortable for them. And we heard verbal reports from people who disagree with us that they didn't like seeing so many people at our booth taking our materials. It made them upset. If we would have been there and we had one or two people an hour coming by, trickling by, looking and leaving, they would have left us. But the fact that we were the most popular booth in that place, we gave away 20 pallets of material in 5 days. And what was happening is people who had, so we had lots of people telling us, but then we had lots of people who didn't know us coming by, grabbing stuff. And then the next day or 2 days later, they came back with friends because they started reading it and said, "This is great. We got to get more of this stuff." And so it was spreading actually real time. And we got to stop this. You remember in the Bible when Jesus was speaking to the crowds, and what did the leaders say? If we don't do something, the whole world's going to go after him. So in response, I'm working on a document that I'll release, but I'm doing it carefully and prayerfully. So the formal written response hasn't been completed yet. We just put out the general nuts and bolts of what happened. But it is also true that it just so happens that we are celebrating our 15th anniversary of our incorporation, which was August 5, 2010. So August 5 next month, that will be our 15th anniversary. And we are celebrating in between now and the end of August, anybody with a U.S. postal address can order as much of our materials as they feel they can share in their church or their community, as long as supplies last. And we will ship that at no cost for the materials, no cost for the shipping. And we've got, if you look in the back hall, there's actually multiple huge piles of stuff already packaged and labeled and ready for the post office to pick up and ship this coming week. And orders are still coming in. So people you know, let them know that all of our materials, including my books that are usually sold on Amazon because we don't own the rights to some of those books like The God-Shaped Brain or The Aging Brain, we had purchased a bunch of those to be able to give away at this event. And those are that weren't given away, we're going to, if you want to have those to share, but don't take them and just put them in a closet. If you order them, share them. Yeah, we encourage that. And we will then, on our next potluck in August, we will have a special celebration here for our anniversary at our potluck in August. And then we also are releasing a new magazine, which was sent to, and we had it at the event, but we haven't released it publicly until today, and that's the new magazine, Salvation in You, What It Really Means to Be Saved. There in the back, if you want to take some here locally, this should show up on our website, so that if you're ordering, and you can order these to share. We have lots of these to share for free as well. Encourage you to check out this new magazine as well.
Thanks. Yay.
Okay. Well, let's look at our lesson. We're doing lesson 5. In the quarterly Exodus, and the title of the lesson is Passover. And Passover is the first annual of the annual feast of the seven feasts to be instituted, and in the recurring cycle was the first in the year. And it was instituted while they were still slaves in Egypt, and it was associated with the last of the 10 plagues, resulting in the Hebrews being set free from captivity. Before we go into examining the object lesson applications of the Passover, that fact alone, does it trigger anything in your mind that applies to us? Well, first off, you recognize Passover is not just a memorial of their Exodus. It is a object lesson of Jesus, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, who died on Passover Friday. So it is both memorial, but typical or object lesson pointing forward to Christ. So with that in mind, they participated in the Passover while they were still slaves. What's the object lesson?
While we're here on earth, we have received a special covering from God to shield us from the natural consequences of sin.
So you could say we must participate in the reality to which it points while we're still in this world of sin. I mean, that's the lesson, right? They did it while they were still slaves, and then for the result of that event resulted in their leaving slavery. So something about the Passover is to teach us that while we're slaves here in sin, something, if we participate in it, is to free us from that, isn't it? Well, let's walk through those lessons. Jesus came to our world where humans are slaves to sin to be crucified in order to set us free from sin. And in Jesus, I want you to get your mind around this, the human species was freed from sin in the human being, person, humanity of Jesus Christ. This is not universalism. When I say human species, I'm not saying every member of the species. It is the reality that God created one human life in Eden, breathed into that one life, one breath of life into Adam, and every other human being is an extension of that life. Eve was taken from the living body of Adam and created into her own personhood, but she didn't get a separate breath of life. And then after they corrupted themselves, God had already created them with the ability to pass along their life. Same breath of life given, but they had corrupted that breath of life. No longer pure, holy, undefiled, love, trust. They now are animated, motivated with a spirit, a life of fear and self-centeredness. And they had children in their image. So we are all born, as the Bible says, conceived in sin, born in iniquity. And we're born with a spirit of fear. That's how we're conceived.
Yeah.
Does everybody follow that?
Yeah.
Okay. This is a terminal condition. Uh-huh. It cannot live because it's deviant from the very laws upon which God built life to operate. And the Bible describes this as we're dead in trespasses, and we have a terminal condition. And the only reason we're still operating is because of God's grace. God intervened to suspend for a period of time what the natural results of breaking away from him, the source of life in his time, would cause. That's Romans chapter 3. He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He intervened and promised a savior, Genesis 3:15. Jesus is coming to fix this problem. So in order to have then salvation, this life, the spirit of fear and selfishness has to be replaced with a Holy Spirit.
And it is.
A new spirit, a spirit of love and trust.
Yeah.
In harmony with God, his character, the laws upon which life are built to operate. No human being descended from Adam and Eve could do this in their strength. So God sent his son. And what did his son do? He partook of that same life through Mary. He was incarnate in the womb of Mary, partaking of the breath of life that was corrupted, passed down through the generations. The Bible makes this clear in multiple points. No. Romans, it said he was descended through David. But his father, to his humanity, was the Holy Spirit.
Yay.
So he has a new spirit, a new animating, a new life, while he's also partaking of the corrupt one. Everybody follow me on this. This is reality. It's objective. And in the person of Jesus, in the humanity of Jesus, he was able to be tempted in every way just like us, yet without sin. And how are we tempted? Are we tempted only by outside sources? Jesus was tempted by outside sources in the desert. You see that in many other places. And if you read the accounts, lots of temptations from outside of sources. Are you only tempted by outside sources?
No.
Or do you have internal temptation? And then the Bible tells us in James that we are tempted when we're dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires. Did Jesus have human emotions or desires inherited down from Adam that tempted him? Yes or no?
Yes.
Evidence for that. What's the evidence?
Garden of Gethsemane.
Gethsemane. Yes, you had a question.
Just in the... You were mentioning when he sent out to the wilderness to temptation. He's tempted to, the first temptation is the devil's coming. If you are God,
yeah.
Make these things. So it's make these into bread. It's that whole, he had the internal capacity. Shows that he has that internal capacity.
Yeah.
And has to deal with it to put himself above his father.
And so that
his own reality.
And so that temptation from the devil was an external delivered temptation, playing on internal human weaknesses. He was hungry. He was fatigued. He was tired. Okay, but the origin, at least in the way the account goes, it's an external force trying to exploit the humanity that he partook of.
Yeah, the external thing creates the line in the sand. The decision has to be made.
Yes,
but internally, that's where your decision is being made.
But in Gethsemane. We don't have in the account that these temptations were only external. We actually have the account that he himself said, "I'm in great anguish. My spirit or heart is heavy. Pray with me." And then you see him entering into great such distress. He sweats as it was blood. This is internal. This is that spirit, that animating, motivating. Fear-driven, self-centered, protect self, easier to act this way than to go that way. And how did he overcome? Did he overcome by using his inherent personal divine power?
No.
He overcome the same way we overcome. By? Trust. By faith. He ultimately had, but he chose to say no. Not my will, thy will. I will trust you, Father. Even though I have all these horrible feelings, I will not act to protect self. I will act in love and truth and trust you with how it goes.
Yes.
And then on the cross?
Everybody was saying, when you analyze what everybody was saying, the thieves, the Pharisees, everybody, save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. It was kind of a repeat
Correct. They kept trying to inflame that spirit of fear and self-centeredness. Save yourself. If you come down off the cross and save yourself, we'll believe in you. It's not just that you can avoid this. You'll get all of our adoration and worship now. But it was all through the fallen spirit or life of fear and selfishness that he inherited. And what did he do at the cross with that life or that spirit or that animating energy inherited through Mary?
Father,
he killed it. He purged it. He destroyed it by accessing or choosing to live only in harmony with the spirit of love and trust.
Yeah.
And thus he rose on the third day in humanity that he lived out a real human being free of the spirit of fear.
Right.
He is the second Adam.
Yeah.
He actually cured the problem. It's reality. It's not just he showed how, and he did. He revealed the truth about God. He exposed Satan as a liar, showed how trustworthy he is. All the truths are revealed. But it's not just revelation of truth. It's accomplishment to actually resolve the very cause of death, which is a spirit of fear that severs our connection with God.
And now it's available to everyone.
Thus the species was saved, redeemed, purified, sanctified, made holy, set right, made right, justified, put right. The species in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus rose again and returned to his Father and presented himself to his Father. Now get your mind around what's happening here. Not as a legal payment, but as the most precious gift he could bring. Jesus presented himself in his humanity to his Father. He brought humanity back to Jesus. Humanity now purified, cleansed, ennobled, uplifted, exalted, made holy. The one lost sheep that was going to be eternally cut off from God who created this species, Jesus brought back to the Father. Parents, if you had a child that was lost and somebody brought your child back, how valuable is that? This is the gift. He bring Father. And then the Father and him celebrate. Yes, this is sufficient. Father is satisfied. He's satisfied by the suffering, not because he likes suffering, because of what the suffering accomplished.
Yeah.
This is that Isaiah text. He saw his sufferings and was satisfied. Yes, because of what was the outcome?
At one moment,
healing, reconciliation, unity. And then through Christ, is it sufficient? Yes. In trust in you, all may partake of a new life. The Holy Spirit will take what Christ has achieved and reproduce it in us, and we can be reborn and say, as Paul did, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. What is this talking about? I am no longer, my sense of self, my identity, my personhood is no longer responding primarily to fear, seeking to protect self and make self feel safe. I am now surrendered in trust and say, even if it feels bad, yet will I trust him. Even if God, as Job said, were to kill me, yet will I trust him. I trust him. Love and trust.
Yeah.
That's a new life. This is reality. We serve a God who created a real universe, and we are real human beings with real minds and hearts and have real spirits, a real life, a real animating, motivating energy. And because of Adam and Eve, we are born with a spirit of fear. And as children come into the world, the first thing they do is try to make that spirit of fear be medicated, resolved, and so they make attachments to their parents. Godly attachments to their parents. Love, godly love from the parents, love casts out
fear.
Now, this does not cure the problem. It mitigates it. It temporizes it.
Yeah.
And the child, you can see this, a child with loving, healthy parents that are reliable and consistent will play without fear. They're on a beach, a crowded beach, lots of people. They're playing there with the parents. But if they look up and there's people and they can't see their parents, what happens instantly for that child?
Fear.
Where's that fear coming from? It was always there. Always there. Because they were born with it. But it's mitigated in the loving presence of parents. Now, as they grow, parents introduce them to Jesus, and at some point they have a heart conversion, not a cognitive conversion. Cognitive conversion is learning facts, learning doctrines, learning systems of belief, learning behaviors, learning organizational affiliations and joining, and your security is being part of a church or having your name on a book or keeping the right rules or doing the right And so I've done all the right stuff. And why do people get caught up in all the legal ways of doing it? Because it makes them feel safe. I've done the right things. Like, my foot's on first base. You can't tag me out if I'm on the base. That's the rules. God. I go to church on the right day. I eat the right foods. I got baptized in the right. You can't tag me out. I feel secure. The spirit hasn't been changed. This is what leads to legal religion. No change in spirit.
I find it interesting that the metaphor of the blood is used, because as a previous transplant case manager, stem cell transplants and so on, actually they remove what that person's DNA was and put perhaps sometimes their own DNA, but from autologous ones, they have their own blood. But then the other type of stem cell transplant you get from somebody else's DNA, it takes over and cures a lot of things, cancers and sickle cell anemia and so on. And so I find it interesting that the analogy to us being transformed is the life of God. The blood, the life is in the blood, and it takes over.
Thank you. We're going to come to that in just a moment. That's really good. So a child comes in the world, fearful, seeking to mitigate that. Loving parents. If they don't actually experience the rebirth where they actually get a spirit of love and trust, then they begin attaching to their sense of self, their identity, other things that mitigate the fear, make them feel safe. Mm-hmm. Legal religion is one of those things. It can be substances. It can be food, comfort food. It can be gambling. It can be shopping. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus, why did he not want to give up his riches? Because the riches offset his insecurity.
Yes.
Made him feel secure.
Riches, not God.
His heart had not changed.
Yeah.
And that's why Jesus told him. And so understanding this dynamic, we all make these, sometimes to people. I have so many patients that their entire life is preoccupied with being sure people like them because they live in fear of rejection, fear of abandonment, fear of loneliness. The heart has not been changed. They're trying to medicate through, and then they abase themselves, subordinate themselves, get taken advantage of, which only makes them feel worse, but then they go out and try to get somebody else to like them. Mm-hmm. These codependent relationships, you see this all the time. It's their fear-based relationships, not love-based relationships. And so what's the solution? An actual heart change, a life, a animating, motivating energy from fear and I need to protect. And how does God get people there? He gets people there by bringing them to points in their life, and each one in their journey, one step at a time, one brick at a time, one movement at a time. He'll bring you to places where you will be faced to make a choice. Mm-hmm. Where are you going to get your security from in this moment?
From Jesus.
Your riches for the rich young ruler? Or will you surrender those and go through the anxiety, the fear that will inflame as you let go of the thing that was medicating you? You will actually face intensity of the spirit of fear, because it doesn't want to die. It doesn't want to let go. And choose truth and love, truth and love, truth, love, and trust, truth, love, and trust. And your identity shifts. I trust you with how it goes, Lord. I will trust you with how it goes. And the Lord brings you to these places to remove. Circumcision of the heart is the metaphor. Cutting out of your heart and receiving the life, the animating, motivating life that Jesus put back into humanity. He is the vine, we are the branches. We can receive that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through a daily openness, trust, taking the word in. And this is, now back to the Passover. The Passover is enacting all of this. The Passover lamb symbolizes Jesus, the word made flesh. The lamb was slain, and the participants in the service who represent human sinners, ingest the meat. The meat represents the word that was made flesh, and we ingest the flesh of Jesus when we internalize into our minds the truths that he brought us. And then that wins us, displaces the lies, wins us back to trust, and we open our hearts, and then we receive what Linda was talking about, the blood. The life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. And the life is symbolic of the new animating, motivating energy, the life of Christ. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And Jesus taught all this in John 6:53-55. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. It's the truth that displaces light, wins to trust, and it is letting go of the fear motivation and receiving the life of Christ, which is love and trust. And Jesus, in this comment, is referring to the Passover symbols, and they were replaced at the Last Supper with bread and wine, which are the same bread, flesh, wine, blood, same symbolism, basically, just two new symbols, but they're still enacting or teaching the same truths. So with this in mind, let's look at a couple Bible verses or passages that describe what I just walked you through. The reality of Jesus partaking of this corrupt life for the purpose of cleansing humanity, and then we partake of that. And first we'll look at Romans 5, 12 to 19. It says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. That's talking about Sinai. But it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break, so they didn't recognize, they couldn't identify. Still, everyone died. Well, they're dying, but there's no law given. Why? Because they inherited a terminal life. They inherited a terminal condition. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, because it's not about the bad deeds, it's about the terminal condition. The one life already corrupted, already destined to die, that we all inherit, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol and representation of Christ, who is yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of the one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with him, healed, restored, unified, at one man. Even though we are guilty of many sins, even though we've done lots of bad stuff, we can have a new life, a holy life. For the sin of the one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it. It will live in triumph over sin and death. Yes, because we exchange the terminal life, we receive a new life that's holy and in harmony with God. Yes, it reigns over. Yes, through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relation with God and a new life for everyone. There it is, the new life, the new spirit. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous.
Yes.
Do you hear what I just described in this passage?
Yeah.
How Adam's one sin corrupted his spirit, his life, and he passes that corruption on because that's the only life he has. He can't pass on a holy life. He doesn't have one. The acts of sin are symptoms of the condition. Like fever, cough, the number of regular heartbeats somebody has when they're sick. But the symptoms are not the cause. The cause is the sickness. And you don't get someone well by suppressing or punishing symptoms.
Amen.
And Jesus came to cure the condition.
Yes.
He overcame and destroyed the spirit of fear and selfishness and restored the spirit of love and trust into humanity. And through this action, we can be restored to trust with God.
Yes.
Now, let's read another description from Scripture. This is Ephesians 2, 14 to 22. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. The life inherited from Adam, the life animated through his Father, the Holy Spirit, to his humanity. Out of the two, we're going to make one. Thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both to them, both of them to God, through the cross. He's reconciling humanity that was corrupt with divinity that was incorrupt, reconciling them together through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place which God lives by his Spirit. Wow. Jesus partook of humanity, the life breathed into Adam, corrupted by him, merged that life with his divinity, and by living sinlessly and dying voluntarily, he purged, killed, destroyed the infection of fear and selfishness and rose in a purified humanity. And we can partake of this very same Spirit life through faith. So I'm going to share my paraphrase of that section in Ephesians.
Yeah.
For Christ himself is the remedy that heals the species and brings peace. He has removed fear and selfishness that cause division, mistrust, prejudice, and hostility. He did this by partaking of our human condition, and via the exercise of his human brain, he loved perfectly, thereby destroying in his flesh the humanity, in the humanity he partook, the selfish survival of the fittest drive along with the lies of Satan. In this way, he destroyed the need for the law with all its regulations to expose Satan's lies and methods. His purpose was to be the template of a new humanity born out of the unification of the two, our selfish infected condition merged with his sinless state, thereby purging selfishness from the human heart and transforming, healing, renewing, regenerating, and recreating humanity back to God's original ideal. And in this new being, to reconcile the human race, regardless of ethnic background, into loving unity with God and each other through the revelation of truth at the cross, by which he destroyed Satan's lies, reestablished trust, and removed fear, selfishness, and hostility. He came and demonstrated the truth of God's character and the offer of peace available to all humanity, to those far away in darkness and those blessed with the truth of God's word. For Jesus revealed the truth about God to all. And through what Jesus has done, all have access to the Father by one Spirit.
Yeah, yeah.
Therefore, your minds are no longer confused, and you are no longer in darkness, and no longer foreigners, aliens, or outcasts, but members of God's house and citizens with God's people, living components of God's heavenly sanctuary, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone, the source of all truth. In Christ, the entire structure is unified and grows to become a holy temple filled with God's Spirit, revealing God's character. And with your minds in harmony with Christ, you too are being healed and transformed, rebuilt to become a dwelling in whom God lives by his Spirit.
Amen. Beautiful. Worthy is the Lamb.
Do you see the reality? I mean, it's so much more than this artificial fake thing that we're in legal trouble. God is hard to kill. Jesus took the penalty, offers the penalty to the Father. So in a courtroom somewhere in the cosmos far, far beyond Orion, he will declare you to be righteous while you remain an unrighteous person. No, you get a new life with new heart and new motives. So the Passover service is filled with all of this incredible significance, all acted and enacted out there. All right, let's jump to Sunday. Unless there's questions or things you want to talk about.
No, that's great.
Wow. I talked to, while we were out at St. Louis, I talked to a gentleman that was actually an airline pilot getting ready to take off. And we were discussing a little bit about why we were there. And he said to me, he said, you know, have you ever been to Paris? He said, where the Arc de Triomphe is. And I said, no. He said, well, there are like all these 12 different ways to get into that arc. He said, essentially, I see religion as you can choose any one of those 12 ways to get to the arc. But I know that doesn't hold up. And what I'm really getting at, my point here, is that this is carefully worked out. I mean, you can see how this is a divine solution to what every person would like to do, even if it's just in their relationship with their own tribe or their own family or maybe between brother and sister or whatever. But God has made this possible for us in a way that makes sense, that goes right to reality, just like you're saying.
So you know, I would have said to that guy, I said, so you're a pilot. I bet you had to learn a lot of math, didn't you? Oh, yeah. You had to learn about the laws of physics, aerodynamics. I said, if you had a math problem, how many different ways are there to solve it?
Eventually one.
How many different ways are there to solve it to get the right answer? The answer that's truthful. You know, Jesus said that narrow is the way that leads to life. And if you find it, broad is the way. Why is the way broad? Because on any subject matter, whether it's a math problem, whether it's the color, the exact refraction of the color in the sky. What color blue is that? You can measure with a wavelength meter and get the exact nanometers of wavelength to tell you what that color is. There's one truth. It doesn't matter what the truth is. There's one. How many lies are there? Wide. Infinite number of lies. Okay? I would have said it. So, you know, I serve the God of reality, the one who created. His laws are the laws upon which reality operates. There's only one system of physics, one set of laws, one laws that govern the operation of our hearts and minds. You can replace it with anything you want. Next time you're up flying your plane, please be alone. But replace the laws of physics with the things you make up, the wider way. See what happens. Okay? That's what I would have said to him. All righty.
He was ready to walk out.
Okay? Yeah, and he's ready to walk out the door because he's already closed his mind to truth. What is truth? Truth is anything you want it to be. That's Pilate. What is truth? Anything you want. Everybody's got it. Okay? So he wasn't actually willing to listen. Sunday's lesson, we're going to read the first, fourth, and fifth paragraphs. This is the prophet Amos declares that the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And through the prophet Moses, he revealed to Pharaoh what was coming. Next, the most solemn warning was given to Pharaoh. This will be a just judgment upon pride, exploitation, violence, and idolatry, all of which have triggered these calamities upon Egypt. Also, the number 10 is significant in biblical symbolism. 10 represents fullness or completeness. Think of the Ten Commandments as a complete revelation of the divine moral law. The 10 Egyptian plagues point to God's full expression of his justice and retribution. God is the judge, and he is against pride, injustice, discrimination, arrogance, exploitation, cruelty, and selfishness. He is on the side of the sufferer, the abused, the mistreated, and the persecuted. God will execute justice, which truly is another expression of his love.
Wow.
Yeah. So what do you think about the sentiment expressed in these paragraphs? First off, let's all acknowledge God is absolutely against pride, injustice, discrimination, arrogance, exploitation, cruelty, selfishness. He's on the side of the people who are being abused and taken advantage. Yes, those are true ideas. But at everything around it.
He's on the side of everybody. He wants people who are not on his side to be healed.
Well said. So the ones doing the... Was he on Pharaoh's side?
Yes.
Yes. Side of the Egyptians? Yes. He only wants Jews to come to salvation? He wants all men to come to salvation. For God so loved the Hebrews, he gave his only begotten son. God so loved the
world,
he gave his only begotten son. Salvation through Christ is for every human being. So that's well said, Linda. Thank you. Yes. Yes, yes.
If Pharaoh had had the humility of Cyrus, when Daniel came to Cyrus and said, the people need to come out, Jeremiah's...
Yeah, need yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. If he had had that humility, mm-hmm. Moses, the people need to come out.
Or even the responsiveness of Nebuchadnezzar, who yet wasn't humble. He was still proud, if you remember. But when he saw the fiery furnace, that was one significantly smaller miracle, I think, than what happened his heart responded.
Right, his heart responded.
But he wasn't yet even humble, was he?
No, but the history would be so different.
Yeah.
And it would have been such a revelation of a transformation of, just like in Joseph, the Pharaoh's transformation was turned to, let's worship your God. Let's worship God who gave me these visions. It would have been a whole different story of them coming out of Egypt.
I agree.
Wouldn't have been decimated.
Yep.
It would not have been decimated. He would have been blessed. His country would have been blessed.
Did God cause, by his divine power, for Pharaoh to have a heart attack? Did he prevent Pharaoh? Did he do something to interfere with Pharaoh's response?
No, he did not.
No, he did not. Okay, it's very important to recognize that. So what do you understand the word judgment in these passages to mean? How do you hear the lesson suggesting it?
Courtroom.
Courtroom, but in reality, it's time waits for no man, and we sometimes have to decide, are we getting on the boat or not?
So if we have a human law lens, made up rules, judgment is external, judicial process, with use of external power to inflict punishment for wrongdoing. After maybe a gracious period of time, give you a week, give you a year, give you 30 years, give you 40, give 430 years. Mm-hmm. But then, hammer's coming.
Dictator.
That's human law. But if we reject the Romanization of Christianity, when I say Romanization, I'm talking Imperial Rome, Caesar's Rome, the Rome that makes up rules and uses the Praetorian Guard to kill people, throw them in the arena, coercive pressure, imprisonment, like Paul was imprisoned. This is Romanism. You have a God who runs his universe like a Roman Caesar, just with bigger power. This is what happened when Constantine converted. The church accepted the idea God's law works like Roman law, and the church then went down the canonization with its canon law, and they began coercing the leaders of the various states, and there was this merger of church and state because we have to promote righteousness by punishing the sin, and all of it became justified because they accepted. And ultimately, when you accept the idea that God's law functions like human law, the types of laws that are changeable by the sitting power, then the Roman church changed the day of the week into worship. Not as the evidence, so that everyone can see that the Roman church does not view God's law as design law. Get your mind. If you view God's law as design law, the Roman church has never passed a law that says you don't have to breathe on bad smog days. When they were building all those cathedrals in the Dark Ages, they didn't pass a law that if you come to church and take the Eucharist, on that day, gravity is reduced by 2/3 so we can get those big old blocks move faster. They never passed laws like that.
They can't.
Why? Because they can't. And so when they change the day of worship, it is evidence to all with eyes to see and ears to hear, they do not view God's law as design law. It's just made up rules enforced by punishment. That's the Romanization of Christianity, which the Protestant Reformation was leading people out of. And in the progression of the Reformers and Luther and Zwingli and Scott and so many, then came along the Millerites and then the Adventists and so forth. And our message in 1888 was to call people out of dictator, imperial, punishing God worshiper back to the creator worshiper. Whose laws are the design laws reality are built upon. Yes?
And the external law, the Roman law, is an external law that's if you get caught. Whereas it seems to me that that God's law is an internal thing that, if you get caught under Roman law, don't get caught. It's okay. I didn't get caught. But with internal law, it's something in your heart that's saying, this is not right. This shouldn't be done this way.
Right. So if you cheat your mommy's rule to never smoke cigarettes and she doesn't catch you because you're smoking behind the barn, you're actually not getting away with it because you're still violating the laws of health and killing yourself. Okay? That's God's law. However, those who teach in Christianity the imposed Roman infection will teach, yes, that would be true, except you can never get away because he has an angel recording everything and he has omniscience. So you can never actually cheat him for your wrongdoing. He'll have a perfect record of it all. Okay? So they will still, they won't, yes, in human systems because we're finite, but with an infinite God, he's got a perfect record.
But I would rather have an internal thing that's telling me I want it to differently than an external force.
So the message for this time in human history to prepare the world is the message to call people out of a system of imperial law punishing God. And what's that system in Revelation symbolized by?
Babylon.
Code of Hammurabi, the nation that had the first legal code with inflictions of punishments that became the system of Rome. Same thing. And who were who was trapped in Babylon? God's people. 70 years. And what's the message of Revelation? Second angel's message. Come out of her. My people. God's people have been trapped, not in a physical enslavement, in a cognitive mental system of belief enslavement, where they actually, with good heart, believed God functions like a Caesar, and thus they've been living in fear. And we are to come out of that back to worshiping. This is the call.
Yes.
Understand, this is the tension that our ministry is having with certain individuals in the organization. They are still clinging to the Babylonian God and the Babylonian rules and the system of imperial law with God as the source of inflicted pain and death. And that's what you get.
Yeah.
I'm going to maybe unpack that a little bit more in a minute. But back to the plagues of Egypt, they say this was God's judicial judgment, basically, him using power to punish sin. Well, I'm going to show you it's contrary to scripture, contrary to reality, and contrary to their own teachings, which you always get when you have an artificial system. Have you ever yet realized in any human government, there are laws that conflict each other? Have you ever realized that yet?
Sure.
Okay? And all these legal religious systems, I'm going to show you in a minute, their teachings conflict each other. I'm going to show you just a second. But the plagues, they say, were God's justice and retribution on sin. This is what the Bible actually says. Exodus 12:12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and will strike down every firstborn, men, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Judgment on the gods of Egypt, not the people. Not for their bad deeds. I'm going to show that they're nothing. I'm going to show that they're false. I'm going to show that they're wrong. I'm going to show you're a fool for believing in them. Next verse, Deuteronomy 29:2-3. Your eyes have seen all the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes, you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. I did this to punish sin? No. I did this to judge or expose the gods of Egypt or false so that you would know I am the true God. This is design law. How does God win? Not by declaration, not by proclamation, not by claim. Satan has lots of claims, proclamations, and declarations. By actual evidence that you can make a decision upon. And many Egyptians came out with the Hebrews because they recognized their gods are false. They recognized this is the true creator God. They didn't know much, but they had enough light to go, our gods are nothing. This guy's real. I'm going to follow the real one. Okay? And many Egyptians left. It was not a judgment against the Egyptians for their slavery. It was not a judgment against what the lesson says. And those who partook the Passover did not have their firstborn die. Instead, they were delivered from slavery into a new life. But those who did not partake the Passover had their firstborn die. But note, the firstborn of the people and the animals died. What does that reveal?
Reveal that it wasn't against the people, like you say. It was a...
Did the firstborn of the animals die because they were too sinful?
That's what I mean. No. It wasn't a judgment against the people. It was a judgment against...
So why did the firstborn of the animals die? Because they were firstborn. They died because they were firstborn.
That's right.
Okay, and the question should then go, what does that mean?
Yeah.
Firstborn in that culture represent the favor, authority, position, power, prestige of the gods.
Oh. What?
Yeah.
The firstborn represents the prestige, power. And it also, in this drama, this real historical events, God is incorporating the plan of salvation being worked out. And represents our firstborn, which was Adam. and our Savior, who is God's firstborn, Jesus. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's not about birth. It's about position, power, prestige. Remember, who was considered in the Bible Abraham's firstborn? Isaac is called his firstborn. Who was his firstborn human child?
Ishmael.
Ishmael was the first biological birth, but he is not firstborn in God's kingdom or in the Bible. It was Isaac, because Isaac was the one that had the prestige, the position, the power, the inheritance. Firstborn is about those positions. And so God is making a statement here. Humanity firstborn, the death of all the firstborn signifies the death of every human being from the text we read earlier. In Adam, we all died. The firstborn of humanity died. But Jesus comes as God's firstborn, and his death that we partake of restores us to life. And so if you have partook the Passover, you ingested the meat, you had the blood on the doorposts, even though we are descended from the firstborn of humanity and deserve to die, we have now partaken of the firstborn of God's creation, and we will not die. You getting it?
Passover.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's incredible if you put the pieces together.
Is there somewhere else that you talk about that?
Nope. This is probably the first time I described this. Yeah, but I'm working maybe on a blog that might mention this. And this is, again, a big divide between Romanized Christianity and true Christianity. Yeah. Romanized Christianity teaches God's law functions like human law, made up rules, requires infliction of punishments, and teaches that God, rather than destroying death and its cause through Jesus, is the one who holds and wields the power of death to punish sin and sinners. That's what is taught in the Romanized version. One of the people who was strongly opposed to us at the GC wrote the following, published in the online review, December 8, 2023. I'll just read the last sentence of this, but because it's really the most pertinent, but you can read the whole thing, talking about God's wrath and anger and law and sin and justice. But he goes, in short, rather than killing us for violating his law, the Father killed Jesus instead.
So sad.
This person is not alone. Everyone who accepts the lie, the Romanization of Christianity, God's law functions like human law, will always conclude God is the wielder of death as punishment for sin. Because if you accept that lie, just made up rules, well, if God doesn't enforce the rules, there's no justice. Everybody gets away with everything. So God is required. That one lie requires them to teach this lie. But notice what the Bible, and again, contrary to Scripture. Look what the Bible says causes death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we have one passage, wages sin, death, God gives eternal life through Jesus. Next passage, sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Next passage, those who sort of please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. From that nature, not from God. This is how reality works.
Yes.
Further, if that's not enough, the Bible teaches that God does not wield the power of death. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil.
Yes.
Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. And then Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we have the Bible teaching death comes from sin. It's Satan's power that he wields, that Christ destroys Satan and his power of death. Yet, the Romanization of Christianity teaches God is the wielder of death and uses the power of death.
Yes.
Now, there's one text, I think, in Samuel in the Old Testament where it talks about, you know, I bring death and I bring life, I put in the grave and I raise up. And people say, see, there it is. Eyes to see, ears to hear. I put in the grave and I raise up. That's first death. That's sleep death. And that is an artificial state of being that God has, you want to say, constructed for the purpose of the outworking of plan. But plan of salvation. But the wages of sin is not a sleep in the grave and rise to eternal life. The wages of sin is eternal death. This that we're talking about here is eternal death, wages of sin, death. And those who accept Jesus never die this death. They might sleep in the grave like Daniel, sleep until the resurrection, it says. Like Moses briefly slept and God raised him up.
And the Bible says to God, all are alive.
And so what they will do is they will conflate that text and put it with this text because they don't actually have eyes to see, ears to hear. They want a God. They actually want a God to punish because they are their security. And again, this is the spirit of fear, folks. When you have a spirit of fear, what is one of the things that will make you feel less fearful?
Law and order.
Law and order, and particularly if you're the one in control of the enforcement of that law and order. So if you have, if you're the one who runs your organization and you can determine the policies, the procedures, the enforcement, you will feel less fear. That's the Sadducees, the Pharisees in Christ's day. And when you have a spirit of fear and unfolding truth comes along to expose your system of error, do you celebrate that or do you get more agitated, more angry, feel threatened, and the normal carnal response to threat is to destroy the threat. And so Jesus said, those in darkness don't want to come into the light. So as he's showing design law, he's revealing the corruption of their penal legal religion with basically all the right doctrines. I'm going to say this. I don't have any issue. All 28 voted doctrines in the Adventist Church are perfectly fine. Just like the Jews 2,000 years ago, Sabbath, their sanctuary message, their tithing practices, their health message, and their belief in the creator of the Bible, their look for the Messiah, their belief in the holiness and sanctity of the scriptures and so forth. Well, nothing wrong with all those factual doctrines. They were all set in a legal system of Rome, like Rome uses. And this is the same problem when you have the right doctrine set in a human law system. It's a fear-based motivation. And then you create a system where you cannot tolerate advancing light because if this is right, then my current understanding, then my sins aren't legally paid. They're not going to be rid of the race out, and I get stressing. You got to crush that.
And then they kick you out.
But not only that, but then they teach that you can go on eternally being punished.
In some versions, yes.
And you know, another argument with that penal legal doctrine is that for you to have a payment for a penalty, you have to keep a record of the sin. And that goes directly against what Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5.
Yep, love keeps no record of wrongs. Mm-hmm. No, it doesn't say it leaves no records. It leaves no record of wrongs. So I'm going to jump. There's a couple more points I think are really important from the lesson, if you don't mind. And it looks like we're jumped down to Tuesday's lesson. The fourth paragraph. I'm jumping. I had something on the first three, but. The whole gospel is associated with the celebration of the Passover because it pointed not only to freedom from slavery and going to the promised land, but Jesus' sacrifice for our sins and his merits applied to all who are covered by his blood. Does the law lens you hold impact how you understand those words?
Yeah.
Let's be clear. I want to be clear. No human being could be saved without the sinless, substitutionary, sacrificial death of Jesus. I explained why earlier. It's objective and real. It's not possible. We get accused of teaching, well, we don't believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus. That's not true. We absolutely believe. I explained it here earlier. I'm not going to go in that explanation again. But merits mean, what do merits mean? Merits mean reality. If you look up the word, reality, actuality, intrinsically real. Yeah, you win the argument on the merits of the argument. It's intrinsically real. So the merits of Christ are objective realities achieved by him that I explained. The penal legal is fantasy. It's not objective accomplishment. And yet they think it is because it's all predicated on a false concept of God's law. So I want to say very clearly what we said is the objective realities. And I would be happy to have that discussion with anybody who actually thinks it differently. They won't have the discussion. We asked for it. They won't have it. There's other points, but I think we're a little after 11, so we can close, and we'll do our, there's a lot of Q&A today. So, gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the truth of who you are, that when Adam and Eve sinned, you did not abandon humanity, that you have been working through all human history in the Old Testament times to keep a knowledge of the truth of your character and keep open the avenue for you to be born as our Savior. And since your victory and your ascension, you've been working through your people to free hearts and minds and receive the new life that you have put back into humanity. We open our hearts and ask for your indwelling Spirit. Take what Christ has achieved, reproduce it in us, and then daily give us those insights of those real-time moments that we can make that choice. That choice to make a truth, love-based decision and say no to that old patterns of fear and survival. And that we can be effective in sharing this real objective reality of worshiping you as Creator, whose laws are the very protocols upon which you constructed life to operate to this world. And we pray for our church. We pray there's so many people that are have hearts that want to know you better, but they're so obstructed by a system of belief that makes it hard for them to see the truth. We pray that avenues will open within the organization, that this true message will continue to advance and you will come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.